Okay, Erev Tov, everybody. 8 o'clock, we can start. Dr. Sokola, welcome. Haftarah, Parshat, Vayishlach.
Indeed, I'm just opening one link for later, and then I can... Okay. All right. Is the screen being shared?
It's being shared. I even see color coded at the bottom. Now, but the colors. Yes, it's
okay. All right. So, the haftarah for the Sidra Vayishlach is somewhat of an anomaly. It's anomalous, first of all, because it's a whole book of Tanakh. It consists of the entire Sefer Ovadia. Now, it's true that, technically speaking, Ovadia isn't an independent book of Tanakh. It's but one segment of a larger book, an anthology of 12 works of Nevi'im, known collectively as the 12 Nevi'im. Mostly known in its Aramaic name, Trei Asar, but referred to sometimes in rabbinic literature by the Hebrew equivalent, Shneim Asar. So the Book of Ovadia is an anomaly. As I said, first because it consists of only a single chapter. And it's also an anomaly in another sense. Think about the following. There are few prophets who are as well known as, let's say, Samuel and Elijah, Shmuel and Eliyahu. Yet if you stop to think about it, we know a good deal about them. We know a lot about what they accomplished, but we don't actually have any prophecies that they issued, right? On the other hand, here we have the verbatim record of a prophet who is so poorly known that the Parshanim cannot even agree on who he was or when he lived. So, as I said, that is somewhat an anomaly. It also explains why there are those scholars who refer to the Nevi'im like Shmuel and Eliyahu and Elisha and God and Natan and others who are mentioned primarily in the books that we call Nevi'im Rishonim, in order to distinguish them from other Nevi'im, like Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, and Yechezkel, whose works are contained in what we call Nevi'im Acharonim, by referring to the former, the Nevi'im Rishonim, as, and I hope you can't, you appreciate this, apostolic prophets. The word apostles, perhaps better known or maybe even best known from the New Testament, apostle is simply just another word for a messenger. And there are scholars who distinguish between the Nevi'im Rishonim and the Nevi'im Acharonim by pointing out that the former were basically messengers. That is to say that they were sent by God in order to accomplish particular missions. And that is what we know about them. Whereas the latter were sent not so much to perform particular acts or to fulfill particular missions, as to they were sent in order to deliver certain words of rebuke or words of consolation. And that is how they are best known. So Ovadia then certainly belongs amongst the Nevi'im Acharonim, since, as I said, we don't even know who he was, let alone what he accomplished. And yet we do, on the other hand, have a verbatim record of what he said. Okay, so the place to start, as you see on the sources in front of you, is with trying to determine to the best of our own satisfaction not so much who Ovadia was, which will still remain a question mark, but at least to see whether we can determine to our satisfaction when Ovadia lived and about what he prophesied. So two views dominate the discussion of Ovadia's life amongst the exegetes, amongst the Parshanim, Rashi and Ibn Ezra. Rashi basically shared the Talmudic Agadic view, and he said as follows, Maishna Ovadia le'edom v'lo niba nevua acheret. What's so particular or distinctive about Ovadia that he addressed his prophecy to Edom and, so far as we know, had no additional prophecies? Amru Chachamim, and the rabbis responded by saying, Ovadia ger Edomi haya, that Ovadia, in fact, was a convert to Judaism. He was born as an Edomi, an Edomite, and converted to Judaism. And therefore, God used him for a particular purpose. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, mehem uvahem avi alehem. Basically said that God said that he would somehow see to the undoing of the Edomites from one of their own. Yavo Ovadia shedar ben shnei rusha'im ach av v'izevel v'lo lamad ma'asehem. So I will send as a prophet Ovadia, who lived in the company of two wicked people, King Ahab and his wife, Queen Jezebel. And yet he did not emulate them. Instead, he remained a righteous person. V'yifra, and he will give words of rebuke or chastisement to Esav or to Edom, who, to the converse, Dar ben shnei tzadikim Yitzchak v'Rivka, he lived in the company of two very righteous people, his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, v'lo lamad mima'aseihem, and yet he did not emulate them, and instead was the epitome of wickedness. So basically, without really coming out and saying so, Rashi tells us that Ovadia, in addition to being an Edomite proselyte, an Edomite convert, clearly lived during the time of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And indeed, our introduction to the prophet Eliyahu in the latter chapters of the first half of the book of Kings of Sefer Melachim actually consists of an encounter between the prophet Eliyahu and somebody who is described as the major domo of King Ahab, and whose name is given to us as Ovadiahu. He's called Ovadiahu Asher al Habayit, right? Ovadia, who was the major domo of King Ahav. So essentially, the rabbis maintain that the Ahav, that the Ovadia, who is mentioned there in the as being in the retinue of King Ahav, is the same Ovadia as the prophet. Okay. That would place him, as you see in the notation here, in the northern kingdom of Israel, somewhere in the second quarter of the 9th century BCE. Okay. Ibn Ezra, on the other hand, rejected this identification with the following argument. Starts off by stipulating, Lo yadanu doro. In truth, says Ibn Ezra, we don't know when Ovadia lived. Right? Ibn Ezra either read his Rashi, which is purely speculation because we really don't know whether Ibn Ezra was acquainted with Rashi's commentary, but Ibn Ezra certainly was acquainted with Rashi's rabbinic sources, and therefore Ibn Ezra knew that some attempt had been made to identify the prophet Ovadia with the major domo Ovadia, but Ibn Ezra discounts this, saying as follows, Kisham, in reference to the major domo Ovadia, it describes him as Ovadia haya yare et Hashem. It describes him quite complimentarily as a God-fearing man. But Ibn Ezra raises the following point. Ilu haya ze hanavi ba'atzmo. If Ovadia, the major domo, had indeed been a prophet, Ech yikra enu yare Hashem. Why does scripture suffice to simply say, oh, he was a God-fearing man? V'lo yikra'enu navi. Why wouldn't Tanakh tell us that he was not merely a God-fearing man, but he was actually a navi, a prophet? Why, says Ibn Ezra, ki hanavuah hi hama'alah nichbedet yoter. Because prophecy, says Ibn Ezra, is a higher station, a higher level than simply being God-fearing. Okay, so Ibn Ezra discounts the Talmudic identification of Ovadia and offers instead an alternative. And he says, Lefi da'ati, in my opinion, ki, and he cites now the very opening words of the prophecy of Ovadia. We'll see that in just a moment. The words are Shmua Shama'anu, we have heard a rumor. Okay. Says Ibn Ezra, focusing on the plural form of the verb Shama'anu, it doesn't say Shmua Shama'ati, I, in the grammatical singular, referring to Ovadia himself alone, heard, but it says Shmua Shama'anu, we in the grammatical plural heard. Placing Ovadia, says Ibn Ezra, in the company of other prophets, namely Yirmiyahu, Yeshayahu, and Amos, all of whom hitnabu al Edom, all of whom offered prophecies with respect to the nation of Edom. Okay, and therefore, because his prophecy has to be understood in the context of their prophecies, he used the grammatical plural and said Shama'anu, referring not only to himself, but referring thereby to the other Nevi'im who prophesied about Edom as well. That, of course, forms the link between the Haftarah and the Sidrah. Since the Haftarah, which I'm now pulling up onto the screen, or at least segments of it, since the Haftarah is a prophecy about the impending doom and destruction that will befall the nation of Edom, the link is to the fact that Edom is another name for Esav, and the Sidra of Vayishlach features very prominently the reunion between the patriarch Jacob and his brother Esav. Okay. So, what I'd like to do is take an independent approach to determining the date of Ovadia, and then trying to merge that with the opinions of Rashi and Ibn Ezra. So I'd like to begin, as you can see on the screen, by comparing portions of the text of Ovadia with a very, very similar and in places even identical prophecy from one of those several prophets mentioned by Ibn Ezra, namely the prophet Yirmiyahu. You can see that I have here comparisons between the prophecy of Ovadia and a prophecy that is recorded in the 49th chapter of the book of Yirmiyahu. The book of Ovadia begins, Ko amar Hashem Elohim le'edom. These are the words of God addressed to the nation of Edom. Yirmiyahu begins similarly by saying, Le'edom, Ko amar Hashem tzva'ot. Again, these are the words of the Lord of hosts addressing Edom. And Ovadia continues and says, and we've just saw these words in Ibn Ezra, Shmu'a shama'anu me'et Hashem. We heard the following something spoken by God, Vitzir, and a messenger, Bagoyim Shulach, has been dispatched amongst the nations with the following message. And the message is, Kumu v'nakuma aleha lamilchama. Let us all rise up and attack Edom. Yirmiyahu said similarly, Shmua shama'ati me'et Hashem, Vitzir bagoyim shalu'ach, Hitkabitsu uvo'u aleha v'kumu lamilchama. Right? The import of both is identical. The words are very similar to each other, almost as though you could imagine whichever one came second, attempting a deliberate paraphrase of whomever came first. But whether we can determine which of these two prophets came first and which came second is really besides the point. The point being that the striking similarities between them seem to argue for their being close to each other in time. But let's hold off on that for a moment and let's just continue and see some of the additional correspondences. Ovadia continues in the second verse of his book, and he says of Edom, Hine katon netaticha bagoyim bazui atama'od. God declares the nation of Edom to be a small, insignificant nation, one that's even despised. Yirmiyahu said, similarly, ki hine katon netaticha bagoyim bazui ba'adam. Okay. Ovadia continued, and once again, speaking of Edom, said, Zedom libecha, your arrogance, hishi'echa, misled you. Shochni becha gveisela merom shivta. Since you, the Edomites, live in caves, you live in rocky places that are lofty perches that are high up in the mountains. So you are arrogant enough to say, Omer Belibo, to say or to imagine, Mi yorideni aretz, I'm king of the mountain. Right? So Edom, because it dwelt in these impregnable places, was arrogant enough to assume that they were indeed impregnable, that they were immune to attack. Yirmiyahu delivered the same message, albeit in different words. Tiflatzticha, another term for arrogance. Hishiotcha zedon libecha. Again, you were misled by your arrogance. Shochni b'chagve hasela, you who live in the crags of the mountains. Tovsim rom giv'ah, who occupy the high hilltops. Look at the next verse in Ovadia. Im tagbia kanesher, God says to the Edomites, you think that you live in high places? If you manage to live in places that were as lofty as the airs of eagles, im ben kochavim simkinecha, if you would somehow place your dwellings amongst the stars, misham oridcha no'om Hashem, God says to the Edomites, you could not exceed my grasp, my reach, and I would be able to overthrow you no matter how lofty your perch. And again, the corresponding passage in Yirmiyahu, ki tagbia kanesher kinecha, misham oridecha no'om Hashem, almost verbatim. And then again, Ovadia continues in verse 5, im ganavim ba'u lecha, even if somebody managed to break through the Edomite defenses and to steal some of their property, im shodedei laila, if they were attacked by marauders at night. Eich nidmeta, how you fooled yourself into saying, halo yignavu dayam, that's all they did, right? They stole something, okay? Im botzrim ba'u lecha, if people came and stole your produce, what would you say? You would say, oh, halo yashiru alelot, they left stuff behind, they didn't take everything. So again, it's an illustration of just how Edom was misleading itself, how it was deluding itself. And again, the comparable passage in Yirmiyahu, in botzrim ba'olacha, lo yashiru oliot, olelot, im ganavim ba'layla, hishchitu dayam. Again, pretty much the same thing. Continuing now in verse 6 in Ovadia, Eich nechpesu Esav nivu matzpunav. Oh, how the places that Esav thought were hidden away, the places that Esav thought were impregnable, how they have actually been revealed, they've been made public, they've been exposed. And again, the parallel, ki ani chasafti et Esav I uncovered Esav, giliti et mistarav. I have unveiled all of his hidden places or his mysteries. Again, Ovadia critiques Edom by saying, ein tvunabo, that it is as though the Edomites were foolish. Same thing in Yirmiyahu, ein od chochma, there's no wisdom amongst them. And then, as Ovadia now switches from his critique of Edom to his prophecy of its imminent doom and destruction in verse 8, halo bayom ahuno mashem, on that day, on the day of reckoning, God will make sure that there is nobody left to give wise counsel to the Edomites. And again, same in Yirmiyahu, that their wisdom has turned sour. Okay? In verse 9, Ovadia continued, V'chatu giborecha Teman. Teman, if you recall from the genealogies of Esav, actually, it's probably hard to recall because it's the end of this week's Sidra. Teman, after whom the country of Yemen is arguably named, was a descendant of Esav. And frequently, just as Esav is called Edom on account of the reddish skin, of his reddish skin, he is sometimes called Teman, simply as the father or grandfather of Teman. So again, the prophecy is v'chatu giborecha Teman, that the warriors of Edom will be cut down. L'man yikaret ish mehare sav mikatel, and there will be widespread killing in the fields of Edom. Okay? And then continuing again later on in the book in verse 16, he says of the Edomites, ki kasher shtitem al har kodshi. Here he uses a biblical metaphor, to drink the cup of fate. To drink the cup of fate means either to resign yourself to a fate, or it means to celebrate somebody else's downfall. So the prophet says of the Edomites, kasher shtitem al har kodshi, just as you celebrated the downfall of Israel, how you celebrated the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, yishtu kol hagoyim tamid, so will the other nations, as it were, celebrate your downfall and your destruction. So basically, as we can see rather clearly, okay, the striking overall similarity underlined by several significant, almost identical passages, reminds us of the fact that the other instances we have in prophetic literature of such striking correspondences and similarities are amongst prophets who were contemporaries. Give you perhaps the best known and most striking example, okay? The words that are carved on the Isaiah wall adjacent to the United Nations, right? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they study war anymore. Right? Remember the old song? Okay. So this, of course, is the translation of a pasuk, right? V'chitetu charvotam li'itim v'chanitotehem l'maz meirot lo yisago yel goy cherev yomidu od milchama, right? Which happens to appear nearly identical fashion in both the prophecies of Yeshayahu and Micha. Okay? So Yeshayahu and Micha were contemporaries, and elements of their prophecies are not only similar in terms of the themes that they address, but they have these very striking literary and linguistic correspondences as well. The same happens to go for yet another, for another two prophets who were contemporaries with Yeshayahu and with Micha, and those are the prophets Hosea and Amos. In fact, I suspect that it is on account of the many striking similarities amongst their prophecies that the rabbis in the Talmud actually took the trouble to point out that these were arba'a nevi'im shenib'u ba'oto ha'perek, that these four prophets, Amos, Hoshea, Yeshayahu, and Micha, were contemporaries. So, if indeed such striking similarities amongst prophets is an indication of there having been contemporaries, then logic would dictate that the correspondences between Ovadia and Yirmiyahu should be accounted for by the assumption that they too were contemporaries with each other. Now, there is no question about Yirmiyahu's chronological background. We know that Yirmiyahu was a witness to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in the year 586. So his prophetic lifespan, so to speak, begins somewhere maybe 10 or so years prior to it, and it extends somewhat beyond it as well. So it certainly places him somewhere in the very last decade of the 7th century BCE and in the first decades of the 6th century BCE. And as I said, if observation on these striking literary linguistic similarities is a correct one, and the logic holds, then Ovadia would then be seen as contemporary with Yirmiyahu and living as well in this same, that same generation, right? The generation that saw, let's say, the last decade or so of the first temple and was witness to its destruction and witness to the exile that came in its wake. Now, if I'm correct in this assumption, then it actually opens before us a very considerable possibility, and that is to make an observation on the nature of prophecy. And to do that, we take this passage from the commentary on that same chapter of Yirmiyahu, from which we have just excerpted several passages, from the 49th chapter of Yirmiyahu, the commentary of Don Yitzchak Abravanel, who, observing that there are numerous parallels between Yirmiyahu and Ovadia, makes the following statement. V'hine ba'u ha'dvarim b'nevuah hazot ba'oto lashon sh'niba bahem Ovadia. They're very similar. V'omnam, and he asks the rhetorical question, hayaze, how could that be? Harei amru chazal, we have a rabbinic adage that maintains, ein signon echad ole l'shnei nevi'im, v'lo yitnabu shneihem b'signon echad. It's a statement taken from the Talmud. It appears in the tractate Sanhedrin and other places as well. And it means literally, no two prophets use the same style, right? Okay, no, again, lo yitnabu shneihem b'signon echad. No two prophets prophesy in the same style. Now, if that literally means that no two prophets prophesy in the same style, then it isn't only a challenge to the similarities between Yirmiyahu and Ovadia, it's a challenge as well to the many similarities that I alluded to between Yeshayahu and Micha, or between Yeshayahu and Hoshea, or Amos. So basically, Abravanel is really addressing or challenging our assumptions about how prophets worked. How did a prophecy get from an idea or an inspiration that God gave to a prophet? How did it get from there into those particular words that are recorded in his name in Tanakh? And he says as follows, and again, just out of the constraints of time, we'll just go straight to the English. Radak basically gives this a very, very different spin. He says that when the rabbis say that no two prophets use the same style, they're not talking about literary style. They're talking about something much more substantial. And it says as follows. This means, it's the second line of the English, this means that other prophets did not prophesy in the same manner as Moses. For Moses received prophetically from God not only the subjects, that is, not only the basic inspiration, not just the ideas, but the actual words as well. Just as he heard them, so he wrote them verbatim in the Torah. Other prophets, however, in their prophecies, would see only the general outline that God instructed them, and they would transmit and record them in their own words. Meaning, he takes again that Talmudic adage that says, Lo yitnab'u shnehem b'signon echad, that two prophets do not share the same style, to mean not literary style, but to mean the style in which their divine inspiration was translated into words. The prophecy of Moses ensured that the words that he used came from God, verbatim. Okay? Whereas in respect of all other prophets, we can draw a distinction between the inspiration which was divine and the words in which they couched that inspiration, which were their own. Okay? And he concludes by saying, therefore, if we have more than one prophet, if we have two or more prophets witnessing the same historical events, then it's easy to understand why they would respond to it using the same words and the same style as their contemporaries. Meaning, if Yeshayahu and Micha were basically talking to the same audience, or at least they were in the same generation, and both of them wanted to deliver some message of eventual peace, and wanted to use imagery that would be understood and taken to heart by their audience, then of course it's not surprising that if they were both talking to people in Judah who were primarily farmers, that they would illustrate their words by referring to farm implements. Okay. So, if we knew nothing more about Yirmiyahu and Ovadia than what we can actually squeeze out of Tanakh, where would we place him chronologically? As I already said, we would clearly situate Ovadia, as we know Yirmiyahu to have been situated, in the context of a war that was being waged against Israel, in the course of which Edom, shamefully disregarding its fraternal relationship to Israel, joined in the attack on Jerusalem, and adding insult to injury, they joined in the celebration over Israel's defeat. They participated in the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem and stood at the crossroads either to kill the survivors or to turn them over to their enemies as captives. And you see here a slew of excerpts from the book of Ovadia relating to precisely those activities. Kuma v'nakuma, rise up and let's go to war. Okay. Gamata ke'achad mehem, the Edomites joining in the battle. Joining in the celebration, etc. And in fact, we have additional biblical testimony to the participation of Edom in the destruction of Jerusalem, along with the Babylonians. Here, for example, a verse from a not unfamiliar chapter of Psalms, chapter 137, Al Naharot Bavel, which invokes the memory of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, associating it with the Edomites. Zechor Hashem livnei Edom et Yom Yerushalayim. Ha'omrim, the Edomites were the ones who called out, Aru, Aru, ad ha'yesodba, tear it down to its very foundations. Similarly, in the Book of Lamentations, in Eicha, written, according to the rabbis, by none other than the prophet Yirmiyahu. The concluding verses of chapter 4. Sisi v'simchi bat Edom yoshevet bi'eretz utz. Gamalayich ta'avor kos tishkiri v'tit ari. Just as in Ovadia, just as Edom drank, as it were, a toast to the destruction of Jerusalem, eventually others will drink a toast to Edom's destruction. Tamavonech bat Zion yolosif lahaglotech. And in contrast to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, who are being exiled now, but that's the worst of their situation. Pakad avonech bat Edom, God is going to take note of the crimes committed by the Edomites, gilal chatotayich, and the consequences of their actions are only now going to begin. So as I said, these events are consistent with the biblical narratives of the Babylonian assault on Jerusalem in 586 BCE, as reported in the books of Malachim and Yirmiyahu, as well as we've seen in poetic references in Tehillim and in Eicha. We may then conclude, I would submit, by asserting that Ovadia was a contemporary of Yirmiyahu, prophesying at the close of the era of the First Temple, and may, like Yirmiyahu, have been an eyewitness to the Edomite perfidy that he describes. Now, the interesting thing is that just as the figure of Yaakov, the patriarch, becomes basically the autotype for the people of Israel, who in fact are called Bnei Yisrael after the patriarch Jacob, okay, it's not surprising that the same happens to his brother Esav. And not only the immediate descendants of Esav are known in Tanakh as Edomites, but we will see that just as the Jews who were descended of Yaakov during the time of the Mishnah and the Talmud continued to be known as Israel, the descendants of Esav during the time of the Mishnah and the Talmud continued to be referred to by the rabbis of the Mishnah and the Talmud as Edomites. And that is the second part of this presentation. The ongoing association between Esav and whoever is the, I don't know, call the enemy du jour, whoever is currently ranking at the top of the list of people who are out to destroy the Jews. And we can see here very quickly, the first equation is drawn in the Jerusalem Talmud by Rabbi Yehuda Bar Ilai, one of the students of Rabbi Akiva, who would expound on the verse from the Sidrav 2 weeks ago of Toledot, Hakol kol Yaakov v'hayadayim yidei Esav. He would say as follows, Kolo shel Yaakov tzoveach, the voice of Jacob is screaming, mimasha asulo yedei Esav, from the harm that was perpetrated on him by Esav, where? In Beitar. Now, the fall of Beitar marked the end, so to speak, of the rebellion of Bar Kokhba in the third decade of the second century of the Common Era. There were no Edomites there per se. There were Romans. But it was the habit of the rabbis of the Mishnah, like Rabbi Yehuda Bar Ilai, to refer to the Romans as Edomim. It continues on later. And that is that after the Roman Empire in the fourth century moves from Rome to Constantinople and changes its name and part of its identity from Rome to Byzantium, the identification continues. If the Romans were Edomites, then the Byzantines who follow the Romans must be Edomites as well. And here we have a passage from something called the Nistarot, the hidden words of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, which has been dated to the era, the 7th century, the era of the Arab conquest of the land of Israel, which says that the second king of Yishmael, that would be the Caliph Omar, will conquer all the kingdoms. He will come to Jerusalem, which the Caliph Omar did. He's responsible for the construction of the mosque that's called Al-Aqsa. There he will bow to the God of Israel. And then it says in the second line, V'ya'aseh milchama im ha'adomim. He will wage war against the Edomites. He didn't wage war against the Edomites. He waged war against the Byzantines. But here we see, again, if Esav is Edom and Rome is Edom and Byzantine is Rome, then the Byzantines are Edomites. And it continues even beyond that. And it continues so that the Holy Roman Empire, in essence, medieval Christendom, is referred to by the rabbis as Edom, following in that same tradition. And you see here just a selection of sources, both from northern France, Rashi and the Chizkuni, as well as from Christian Spain and the Ramban. So it goes from the 12th century even into the 13th century, where we find these medieval exegetes referring to their contemporary Christians as Rome, and therefore as the continuation of the Edomites. We even find it in the non-Ashkenazi world. We find it in the very well-known poem of the Spanish poet Yehuda Halevi, who said, "My heart is in the East, and I am at the edge of the West. How can I possibly taste what I eat? How could it please me? How can I keep my promise or ever fulfill my vow? Ba'od Tzion bechevel Edom, va'ani bechevel Arav. While Zion is held fast by Edom, and I am bound by Arabia's chains." In the 12th century, the land of Israel was part of the Latin kingdom of Jerusalem. It had been taken in 1099 by the Crusaders, right? And it was not yet retaken, as it would be at the end of the 12th century, by Saladin. So Ibn Ezra refers to the Christian occupation of Jerusalem in the land of Israel as Hevel Edom. Again, the association of the Edomites with the Christians, with the Byzantines, with the Romans, etc. We saw in the rabbinic identification of Ovadia that Rashi quoted, that Ovadia was presumed to have been a convert. And in fact, you can see that the name itself Ovadia, right? Servant of God. Okay, its equivalent in Arabic would be Abdallah, a very popular name amongst Muslims. Okay, the name itself is somewhat suggestive of somebody who has come voluntarily to be a servant of God. The name Ovadia was taken by various converts to Judaism over history. One such convert was born in Italy at the end of the 11th century, grew up to become a Catholic priest, and then in the year 1102, inspired by the example of another cleric, Italian cleric, an archbishop nonetheless, converted to Judaism. The link here, which is accessible from the source sheet, will take you to, if I can just quickly share it with you, will take you to this website, which of course we're still on Giving Tuesday, the Jewish Virtual Library, which will give you a little brief biography of this Ovadia, the Norman proselyte, right? Catholic priest who converted to Judaism. Okay. But the most interesting thing about this Norman convert to Judaism is that the Cairo Geniza yielded two things about him. One was his certificate of conversion. Discovered in the Cairo Geniza actually was a letter issued by a Rabbi Baruch ben Yitzchak of Aleppo, Syria, attesting to this Ovadia's Orthodox conversion. And the other is a fragment written by Ovadia himself, consisting of the oldest known Hebrew manuscript with musical notations. And the second link will take you to the Hebrew University website, where the Institute for Research into Jewish Music tried to reconstruct the tune to which these words were written. And I just want to play you a small excerpt from it and see if you can get a sense of what this sounds like. I hope this works. Okay, does it sound medieval? I would think so. Listen again. Okay, I think I've made the point. You can surely go back to it as you wish and okay, and see what you, and listen to the rest of it. It sounds for all the world like a Gregorian chant, which of course is what it is. Here we have from Ovadia, who may or may not have been the major domo of Achav in the 9th century BCE, to the Ovadia who in the greater likelihood was a contemporary of Yirmiyahu in the 6th century BCE, to a Norman convert to Judaism in the 12th century of the Common Era, from Ovadia to Ovadia to Ovadia, And that pretty much closes us out. So let me now get back here to the I seem to have locked myself out.
If you stop sharing, why don't you hit the stop share button?
Yeah, I would if I could, but I cannot find it.
It might be hidden somewhere.
Yeah, I know. That's the problem. So I'm afraid that we'll have to dispense with the questions this evening, because
I can read. There are not so many, but I'm happy to read what we have. It's really very little. Arjun is pointing out what his name means, Ovadia, which you are, of course, just discussed at the end. And when some of the Edomites were forced to convert to Judaism.
That's probably a reference to what happened during the time of the Hasmonean dynasty. There were Edomians who were forcibly converted, if that's what the reference is to. That has a lot to do with King Herod, and is probably of greater consequence to the background of the New Testament than the Old.
Okay, if anybody has any questions, lots of people just saying thank you for the shiur, for enjoying the shiur. So thank you, Yasher Koach. But if anybody would like to speak up and ask any questions, really, I guess Ovadia is the shortest book in Tanakh, no? That's...
Well, as I said, I mean, it's technically it's not a book. It's
right, of course. I know it's part of Treyasar.
Yeah, it is. It is. There's nothing else that comes close to it.
And, okay, we want to thank you. Always interesting, and always a combination of scholarship and traditional and commentary. There you go. Here you are. Now we see the books in the background. But anyways, thank you very much. And tomorrow night, their Parshat HaShavua Shir, given this week by Rabbi Bram Weinberg of Silver Spring, Maryland. He's actually a native of Montreal, but he's been in Kemp Mill Synagogue in Silver Spring for a number of years. So that's tomorrow night at 8:30. We'll look forward to seeing you and invite your friends, and then continuing next week. Yeah. Okay. Light us up, everybody. Unless anybody has, I hear somebody may want to talk. Anybody?
Yeah, I would like to point out that reference to Bari is very important to the Toronto Jewish community, because a large percentage of our Italian immigrants come from that area in Toronto, and would be familiar with that conversion story.
There's more to it than that. You know that Bari was near a place in Italy. Bari was one of the centers of Jewish learning its twin city was called Otranto.
Yes, I know.
In fact, very often in the 11th century, somebody actually coined a proverb. And said, "Kimi bari teitse Torah udvar Hashem me Otranto." So I'm not surprised to find that people from Bari go to Toronto.
I actually made a mistake at the Rome airport one time, trying to board a flight to Toronto when the flight was going to Otranto.
There you go,
Rabbi Sokol of the. Meaning of Edom, you associated with Esav in Adoni, but it's also true in terms of the landscape of Edom, which is Adom. Oya Sela Adom, Petra, and all that south, it's red.
Indeed, in the words of the old song, yes. we could start, you know, something, maybe we should do this, Rabbi Kelman, you know? I mean, you know, so many of these things lend themselves to so many old songs. Maybe we should do an evening of old Hebrew songs.
Akumjits, okay, okay.
You know.
We can see which generation we come from.
And sing Salah HaZom.
Yeah, I assume everybody knows Lo Yisa Goy Al Goy Chareb, but you know, you don't hear it anymore. I mean, as a kid, you heard it all. I don't know, but I have to ask my kids if they know the song. I assume they do, but who knows today? But yeah. Okay. Yes. Okay. Very good.
I'd like to say something.
Rabbi Sokolow.
Yeah. Well, no, Yael, Bevakasha. Go ahead.
I'd just like to thank you so much for weaving the Hebrew into the shiur. I'm a Hebrew speaker and some of the people here are, but even if those aren't Hebrew speakers, it gives us an exposure and a depth that a shiur in just English doesn't. So thank you. I actually put a star on my calendar by your classes.
I appreciate this. I'll tell you what, I'll give you the suggestion even in this week's Sidra, okay? When Jacob is sending messengers ahead of him to alert Esav of his arrival, it says that he told each one of them to deliver a message. And this is a perfect example where if you deliver the message in English, you lose it, okay? The message was, Achapra panav bamincha haholechet lefanai v'acharechein ere fanav ulai yisa fanai. Now, there is no English translation that preserves every single use of the word panim except for Everett Scott. I'm sorry, Everett Fox, okay? If you look at Art Scroll, you look at King James, you look at at anybody else, they'll translate it idiomatically. Achapra panav, I will seek atonement. Bamincha ha'olechet lefanai, the gift that goes before me. Achrechein ere panav, that's usually taken literally, I'll look him in the face. Ulai yisafanai, perhaps he'll forgive me. So it's a perfect example where if you deliver the message in English rather than in Hebrew, you lose it all. So yes, I try to bring in at least those Hebrew things that really don't translate well.
And so I'll just say, you know, we tell all our speakers, we send them sort of an instruction sheet, if you want to call it that, they should translate all their Hebrew terms into English, because we've had a number of people, you know, so there are people here whose their Hebrew varies a lot. Of course, the idea is to retain part of the Hebrew, and it's always sort of, you know, how much do you say in Hebrew and English, and that I totally agree. You want to hear some of the Hebrew and, you know, sources, and that's what, you know, we want to have high-level learning. But at the same time, just to translate for those who are, you know, may not have the background, may have the sophistication of, you know, intellect, but may not have the actual background in the Hebrew language. So it is always a little bit of a, you know, back and forth, exactly where to draw that line between what things to translate, what not, what to read in Hebrew. But I think it is good. When the sources are presented in Hebrew and English is the best. And then people can, sometimes you read in Hebrew, you can follow in English and vice versa. But anyways, thank you for that comment. Anybody else before wish everybody a Laila Tov?
Yeah, Rabbi Sokolow, just one quick other question. A few weeks ago in the Haftarah, we spoke about the prophecy of Elisha dealing with the Shemen, with the widow of Ovadia. So if that was the widow of Ovadia, then it would seem to fit more chronologically in with the fact that he may have been at the time of Elisha, you know, at that time.
Yes, except that he's not named there.
Correct.
He's not named there. Again, it was just, it's the same, you know, it's a mathematical theorem. If A equals B, B equals C, then A equals C, right? So if the Ovadia, who was the majordomo of Ahav, was indeed the Ovadia, the prophet, then it's likely that this is the same Ovadia. But, you know, if you cancel out any one of those suppositions, then you got to come to a different conclusion.
Okay, thank you. No, it just depends. Yeah, makes the assumption. Did you hear that answer? Yeah. Okay. No, just you know, A, B, gotta all the things have to fall into place. Okay, very good. Okay, I want to wish everybody light talk. We look forward to seeing you tomorrow evening and next week. And thank you very much. And everybody, be well and be safe. And let's hear good news. Now that England is starting the vaccinations already, gave the first country give approval. Let's hope that they get here fast and they work. That's as well as people are hoping it's going to work because we need them. Okay, everybody, be well. Laila Tov.